Today's reading is taken from Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul travelled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No," they told him, "we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." "Into what then were you baptised?" he asked them. "Into John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and to prophesy. Now there were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly over a period of 3 months, arguing and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became hardened and would not believe, slandering the way in front of the crowd, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples and conducted discussions every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord.
Very grateful to Sally and to Claire for doing the readings and prayers for us. And we're going to spend a few minutes studying Acts 19 now, and young people, if you need to nick the order of service off mum and dad, there's a few sermon notes there and there's a doodle space at the back. So if there's nothing else, you could use that to help you as we study. But let's just pray and then we'll keep God's word open, I trust, and look at it together. O God, Father of light, who by the entrance of your word gives light to the soul, grant to us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that being taught of you in Holy Scripture, we may receive with faith the words of eternal life and be made wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So today's a bit of an introduction, a bit of a detective moment. As you start to prepare a preaching series, particularly on one of the New Testament letters, the first thing you do is you open the commentaries and you try and find out anything you can about the town that it was written to, the people that it was written to, the place that perhaps it was written from, and the time of its writing. Later on this month, we'll start this series in Colossians. And we need to understand that context if we're to properly understand what it is that we're reading. So today we're just looking simply at how the gospel got to Colossae. And given the title, I hope you're not surprised if I tell you that all the evidence suggests that a chap called Epaphras was the chap who took the gospel to the town of Colossae. How do I get there? Well, look with me at verse 10 of the reading we've just had, please, in Acts 19. And understand that the word Asia there doesn't actually mean the whole continent of Asia as we know it today. It's referring to the western end of Turkey, which at those times was called Asia, much, much smaller than what we would call Asia in total today. What we call Turkey today would have been made up of Asia and then heading east, a region called Galatia. You might be familiar with a letter that was written to that area as well. Then there was Bithynia to the north, and there were a whole load of coastal regions down to the south. And geographically, that statement is logical in the text. The verse makes sense because Ephesus is the capital city of the region. Various river valleys meander back up into the hills of Asia behind. So verse 1, the actual Greek words that are translated interior regions in the Greek also mean heights, because basically a lot of stuff was coastal and the interior, which was a bit wilder, was up in the hills behind, away from the coast. If you want to take this aspect of looking into the veracity of the Bible, then we've done that in previous weeks and some of our sermons are available on the website and on the YouTube channel, and you can consider in more depth the accuracy of the Bible. But let's look now a bit more specifically at this guy called Epaphras. Well, we meet him in the letter Paul wrote to the Colossians and in a personal letter as well, which is called Philemon. So listen just very briefly to some verses from Colossians, which will introduce us to him. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints in Christ at Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, for we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You have already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and came to truly appreciate God's grace. You learned this from Epaphras, our dearly loved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has told us about your love in the Spirit. For this reason, also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. And then at the end of the letter as well, in chapter 4, we read the final greetings, and we read that Epaphras is one of you. So he'd obviously come from Colossae. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. He sends you greetings. He's always wrestling for you in his prayers so that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills. And if we were to look in Philemon, we'd find that Epaphras was a prisoner with Paul, and he wasn't free at this time to return to the church in Colossae, and Paul sends someone else with the message. So there you go. There's Epaphras and his name. It's an abbreviated form. It might well be a nickname. It means comely or charming, which is obviously helpful. I'm sure you agree. When you're the messenger, if you were sent back to the town that you come from to be the herald or the speaker, it's much easier for the folks to concentrate if the guy they've got to look at is at least not ugly. I remember one church some time ago when I was part of the leadership, and we were interregnum. That means we didn't have a minister, and we were considering a minister. And terribly tragically, one person actually wrote on their return form to the leadership, "We can't have him, he's got dodgy teeth." And this person was obviously so distracted by the look that they couldn't listen to the message. Now, that we shouldn't be there, but let's be honest, it does make it easier. You know, if the guy standing up in front is at least a bit of a looker, easy on the eye. And this is the picture we have of Epaphras, a man who's cheerful and charming and able to communicate. And he brings this glorious gospel message with him in this charming way. So have we got a picture of Epaphras in our mind? I hope we have. A bit of a traveller, because he's known to have gone around the region and head down to Ephesus, the capital. And we find him responsible. They heard the word of the Lord, as verse 10 in Acts 19 says. So what is this word of the Lord? As we go through this passage to find our way to Epaphras' gospel that so changed Colossae, I've got four headings. Four headings out of Acts 19. A test, an error, a true baptism, and a persuasive, peaceable, persistent, powerful gospel. I didn't think you'd want seven headings, so I made the last one all lumped in together. So a test, an error, a true baptism, and a persuasive, peaceable, persistent, and powerful gospel. Epaphras' gospel, you see, is Paul's gospel. It's the true gospel. It's just the one gospel. There is only one gospel. And we see that in a number of ways. We see it at the beginning where Paul in verse 1 finds himself needing to test something. He sort of comes across these people. Paul found some people. They appear to be disciples. They may even have called themselves Christians, although it's really interesting that Luke chooses not to in the text. But when Paul met them, something didn't add up. Something wasn't quite right. It didn't seem right. So he asked them the true test of the believer. Do you know God the Holy Spirit? The Bible teaches God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in these days, since Pentecost, it's the third person, God the Holy Spirit, who meets with people and who indwells Christians. And that's the test. That's the way we know that we are believers. If God the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts, how do you know? How can you know? Can you sort of do a blood test? Or does a light get turned on? Well, no, nothing practical like that, but Charles Wesley described it as being strangely warmed. He knew there was something different. Others talk about being made complete, becoming a different person, a more complete you. The Bible references a new life and a new beginning, and often behavior will change, language, outlook, philosophy. The Bible says we have a sure and certain hope We know where we're going. And although life might be difficult, we know what comes next because God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in our hearts and tells us so. We'll pick up more on some of the things the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, might make a difference in our lives later on. But this is the true test. And Paul finds in them an error. They have never heard of God, the Holy Spirit. That fits, actually. That makes sense. It's logical. They were probably Gentiles. Notice that Paul doesn't enter the synagogue until verse 8. So he's probably bumped into some Gentiles in Ephesus because it was probably not a hugely Jewish place, Jewish region. There would have been synagogues because Paul goes there. There would have been Jews, but not all of them by any means. And notice as Paul detects this that he doesn't just let them carry on in their own way. There's nothing here about live and let live. Your way is okay so long as it doesn't tread on the toes of my way. Paul, by gracious and gentle questions and then by sharing new information, corrects the error, rebukes the error, we would say, although it doesn't feel like a rebuke because we've come to let the word rebuke mean something fierce, and Paul is very gentle. My friends, there are very many errors today in the world, so please beware. And many people will claim to be Christian, but they have little or nothing to do with the message of Jesus as it's recorded in the Bible. And many people who know no better will tell you that all religions lead to God and to heaven. Indeed, some will tell you that you don't need religion anymore. History, human history, has proven that religion is just a disease. And it's no help to anybody. We're generally good, by which we mean we've not come to the attention of others for the bad things we do. And we'll all get to heaven one day, one way. You'll hear those errors out there. If you come across those folks, one thing you can do is you can ask them what heaven really is, because people sadly have got very little idea. They're generally unaware of how glorious the Bible's heaven really is. But that's a subject for another sermon. Even if, believer, it is a good question to prompt the conversation with folks if it comes up. So there, a warning. There's a warning to us here. We must be diligent to avoid falling into error, not to just blindly follow on whatever we're told, but to seek the truth, to be sure of the truth. I've called this an error, but was it? What was it? John's baptism was obviously not enough in Paul's eyes. John's baptism was only a baptism of preparation. Someone is coming. Are you ready for him? It's a bit like today. We've made preparations to be here. I'm grateful for you all arriving as early as you did. And you know, if you're going to have someone round the house, you probably make preparations for them. If it's anything like us, the Hoover goes down on the carpet and picks up the dog hair and so on. You know, it's a preparation. John's baptism is a preparation. Am I ready for him when he comes? In that sense, it's a Judaistic outlook, waiting for the Messiah, everything done in preparation for the one God has promised, but he is yet to come. And that's just one of the places where Judaism and Christianity fundamentally differ. Christians say Jesus is the Messiah, come from God, and Jews say he's not. Well, we can't both be right. Only one of us can be right. John, you see, in particular, spoke of Jesus, a real person, not a far off, not yet, way off in the future. John spoke about the one who came after him coming down the road. And then, of course, you can read that he came down the road. And there was that glorious moment when Jesus came and said, "Will you baptize me, John?" And John said, "Here he is, the one who takes away the sins of the world." And if anybody was in any doubt at that moment, the veil between heaven and earth was torn aside. And the voice of God was heard saying, "This is Jesus, my son, the one you've been waiting for." And God, the Holy Spirit, was seen in the form of a dove coming down and empowering him. John's baptism was preparation, was before that moment. And Paul says, you need to know Jesus, because this is the one John said was coming. God, the Holy Spirit, presenced himself with Jesus. And that was a prototype of what happens to us. That was the first of what happens to us. God spoke from heaven and commended Jesus. Go away and read a bit more about that if you want to, Luke chapter 3, and study it yourself. And so, having corrected the error, we come to the true baptism. The true baptism, you see, is in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's not in John's name in preparation. It's not to make ready. It's because Christ has come. If you want to witness a real life baptism, then we hosted one just a few weeks ago. And again, the video's on the YouTube channel, and Caleb's testimony is moving and clear. I commend it to you. But what does Paul say and do here to mark a true baptism? These verses 5 to 7 are a mirror of something that happened in chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles. And there God the Holy Spirit came on the 12 apostles, and they began to speak in languages that they did not otherwise know, and to tell the people there the prophetic message of Jesus. And Luke is saying the same thing happens now for these Gentiles as it happened then in Jerusalem for those Jews. On both occasions, the apostles in chapter 2 and Paul here follow the pattern laid down by Jesus. In both Luke and Matthew's gospel. Just listen to a few words from Luke chapter 24. And let me remind you of this method, if you like, this pattern. Jesus told them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he also said to them, "This is what is written, the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and look, I'm sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high." And in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, specifically about baptism as part of this ministry of the gospel, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age." These ones testified, Paul testified to something they witnessed, and when others are moved by the power of God the Holy Spirit and confess their sin and their faith in Jesus as the one who can deal with their sin, they're baptized in his name. And hands are laid on them, and God the Holy Spirit moves openly in their lives and changes them. This is the true baptism. The response to God the Holy Spirit doing that is remarkable in Scripture. It's not always tongues and prophecy. It is tongues and prophecy at times. The Acts record all sorts of things. Power to overcome sin. Going on their way into, if you like, the only place where there would be a Christian, the Ethiopian officials, going back to Ethiopia to serve in the royal court. And he probably knows no other Christian, but he's saved on the way. Joy even in rejection, we find in the Acts of the Apostles. And then I love the Philippian jailer, because they sit down to a party, a breakfast party, on the morning after he and the family are saved. And it's a lovely picture. If you understand what's going on there, they're celebrating, they're rejoicing, they're sharing food on a night when any number of them thought they were heading for death. And in the morning, life is new and fresh. And they're baptized and God the Holy Spirit. And they have, I think, a celebratory meal, a party. So when God the Holy Spirit comes, people are changed. As a sign of that change, they're baptized. And then they go on in their changing as he works more and more in their lives. That's the true baptism, the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. A test, an error, a true baptism. Let's just finally consider four thoughts, four challenges for you and me today as we conclude this these thoughts about this gospel. Notice verse 8. This gospel Paul and Epaphras proclaim in all Asia is one that is consistent and can be argued. It's a message that many find persuasive. The argument that you have set aside your mind in order, that you have to set aside your mind in order to embrace faith, is just bonkers. You don't need to set aside your mind to embrace faith and God. There is no higher, harder subject to study than the revelation of the divine, of the Creator, the one who has caused all things to be. You couldn't pick a better subject to blow your mind, to concentrate on. If you harbor doubts about the rigor of thinking behind Christianity and the Bible and good preaching and the teaching of the church, I hope I can, indeed I hope I already have, convinced you that nothing could be further from the truth. In setting out to preach Colossians, we're beginning here, somewhere else, to understand the context. Paul persuaded, Many since have been persuaded and have come to think and understand the deep truths about God that we find through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel. What about you? Are you persuaded? What you cannot do, what you dare not do, is say this is a simplistic, silly idea that does not deserve my time or attention. That would be crass in the extreme. You need to think about this. Will you be persuaded? But notice then also verse 9. For some do reject the message. I may consider it foolish to reject the message, but you may consider it foolish to believe. And Paul withdraws. When the debate is done and the opponents have stopped showing an interest in discussion, debate, learning and study, they're in all honesty, they're one step away from rioting. They're not letting Paul speak. They're shouting him down, and they're shouting ugly things, slanderous things in the synagogue. And Paul honours that. That's not nice, he says. I don't want that. I'm going to go elsewhere. My friends, the gospel is a peaceable gospel. It's not a violent gospel. Neither God nor I nor any Christian will or should force the gospel on you. You're free to reject it. Only we must be aware of this. There will come a point when you will no longer hear the gospel. The testimony of the Bible, of God's record of dealing with people, is clear and consistent. From Pharaoh in Genesis to Jesus before Herod, we find there comes a point when somebody says, I don't want to know. I just want you to amuse me. That was Herod. I think this is so funny, so I will slander the Christians. That's the people in Ephesus. There comes a point where the message of Jesus from Jesus is silence. Herod was very glad to see Jesus. For a long time he'd wanted to see him because he'd heard about him and was hoping to see him perform a miracle. So he kept asking questions, but Jesus did not answer him. This is a peaceable gospel. You're free to reject it, but the Bible also says, seek the Lord while he may be found. If you say no enough times, he will say, okay, I'll let you have what you want. So the gospel is peaceable, but it's also persistent. Verse 10, Paul stayed for 2 years. It seems that Paul traveled himself, or at least made visits. He wrote letters. We believe he sent out missionaries like Epaphras all over the region of Asia. So yes, we must seek the Lord while he may be found, but we are here and we will persist in presenting him to you. Engage more with us, says the church to those in the world. And brothers and sisters, let us be persistent in our engaging with the community. We may not be able to share the gospel as we have done before, but we need to share the gospel. What will we do at Harvest when we've typically done an outreach event? How will we talk to our neighbours? Have you read the Life magazine so that you can chat to those who might get it and ask you about it? What will we do at Christmas? Will we be back in church? Will we be able to invite people to a carol service? How will we share this gospel? How will we persist? My final thought is that this gospel is powerful. Despite the ongoing rejection by various groups at various times, the Jews of the synagogue in Ephesus here in this account, but history tells us many regimes likewise have sought to block Christianity. Despite this, the gospel is heard, we read, in all the region and in many places in the world. Have you ever wondered why the Bible is often a banned book? Why the Chinese are trying to rewrite it? Why the North Koreans will not allow it in, or Russia did not all those years ago? The Bible is banned because the message it contains changes lives. The gospel, Epaphras' gospel, Paul's gospel, this gospel I proclaim to you today is powerful, not because of us who proclaim it, but because God the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, even now, to help you hear it. So ask yourself, and maybe others, do you have God the Holy Spirit in your life? What false gospels have you heard? Are you aware of? I hope and pray you're not following one now. Have you been baptized? Do you believe? Have you been baptized? Should you be baptized? And what now do you think of Epaphras' gospel. This gospel that is powerful, persuasive, peaceable, and persistent. Well, let's pray, and then we'll sing and proclaim that it is in Christ alone that our hope is found. Father God, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you for the testimony of how it came to Colossae from Ephesus, indeed how it came to Ephesus with Paul. And we pray, our Father, you would help us to be those who investigate, that we avoid the errors and find the truth, the true baptism, that we know God the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, and that we are workers for the gospel as Paul was. Pray that you would help us to be persuasive, peaceable, persistent, and to proclaim your powerful gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. In Christ alone, our hope is found.